Praise God. Good morning to you all. Hope you're rejoicing. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and I want to read to you verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul is writing this letter to these friends of his at Philippi, and he's not seen them for a while. But he's urging them to work out the godly life. And he says to them, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, so not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure, according to his purpose." So we come to the next major session and section of our meditations together. I'm just setting my... I haven't got my watch, so I'm setting my phone to phone me. To the next main section of our studies, when we must come now to consider the Bible's teaching about the Christian life or sanctification, or what I like to call working out our salvation. And this to me is a very major section in the whole counsel of God. Although it's neglected, if you buy your big systematic theologies, you'll find there'll be a little section there about sanctification. But to me, this is not a little section, it's a major section. It's a major chunk in the whole counsel of God, working out our salvation. And there's a lot of teaching in the Bible. In fact, the Bible is mainly, well, certainly the New Testament, is mainly about working out your salvation. There isn't much in the New Testament, is there, which is evangelistic. The New Testament is not, on the whole, telling you how to get saved. I mean, there are a few evangelistic bits. You have the John's Gospel, which is maybe a little bit more evangelistic, and you have the evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts and so on. But on the whole, the Bible's not telling you how to get saved. It's written to people who are Christians, who are sure they're Christians, who know they're Christians. The New Testament is written very largely not to help us get saved, which doesn't take the New Testament. You don't need a whole Bible to get saved. But it's written to us to help us to work out our salvation, get it functioning, getting it flowing in the churches and be the sort of people that we ought to do. And to that task, Paul gives a lot of attention, and the other writers give a lot of attention. It's the main theme of the New Testament, and it's worthy of a separate and distinct and focused concentration on it. Now, I'd like to begin by drawing your attention to to what we could call the tenses of salvation. Notice what Paul says here. He says, work out your salvation. He's not saying work for your salvation. He's assuming that you've got it. But now, because you've got it, there's another stage. Now, work out your salvation. Work out what you've got. He's not telling us to work for it. The Roman Catholic translations of the Bible tend to say work for your salvation, or work hard at your salvation, I think one Roman Catholic translation says. But no, we're not being told to work in order to get salvation. It's being assumed that we are saved people, and we're now being told to work it out. And this is typical of the New Testament. Salvation has tenses, and I want us to focus on that for a while. It's very, very important. It will clarify many questions you've got. Many questions you might ask about eternal security and once saved, always saved, and these kind of questions. Many of them will come much clearer to you if you realize that salvation has tenses. The Bible says things like this. It says, we have been saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, by grace you have been saved. And in the Greek, it is a perfect participle. You are in the position of having been saved. It's done. It's accomplished, and now you're in the position of enjoying it. That's the force of a Greek perfect participle. You have been saved. It's accomplished. It's done. But there are equally verses in the Bible that say we are being saved. To some people, to those who are perishing, the gospel is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that verse has a present Greek participle. We are in the adjective, but it's a verbal adjective. We are in the position of being saved. And so the New Testament says that we are being saved. We're on the way to being saved. But then the New Testament says things like, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And actually, the majority, if you take a concordance and you put together all the references to saved, salvation, having been saved, you put all these phrases together and get your computer to give you a list of the whole lot, you'll find the majority of them are in fact future. We shall be saved. And the angels are there, to Hebrews 1:14. The angels are there because they are bringing us to our salvation. They're helping us to get to our salvation. Most references in the scriptures to salvation are future. Although in our jargon, in the way in which we use our evangelical gospel-y language, when we talk about being saved, we normally mean something past, which is all right, and that's a biblical usage, and I use that terminology, it's all right. But it's only one way of using the word saved. When someone says, are you saved? You know the story of the Salvation Army girl who was travelling in a train in Britain once, and was a very evangelistically minded lady, and she turned to the guy sitting next to her, in the train, and she said, tell me, sir, can I ask you a question? Are you saved? And she didn't know it, but she was talking to the famous Bishop Westcott, who was a brilliant New Testament Greek scholar. He said to her, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. He was a Greek New Testament scholar. He knew all about Greek participles. But that's right. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. But what you need to keep in mind is that these stages, and I am careful to use, and I'm insisting on using, the word stages. These stages, and that's what they are. People don't always like the word stages, but that's what they are. These stages in salvation are referring to different things. And it's important to think of them as steps or stages, because the first step is finished and it's accomplished. If you don't see these things as steps and stages, you will get into a little bit of a confusion. When we say we have been saved, we are referring to justification, to new birth, and to sonship. We have been justified. We're not trying to get justified or trying to be right with God. We have been saved. We're referring to a new birth. We are born again. We're not trying to get born again. We are people who know the life of God in our souls. We are partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1. We are the children of God. We've become the sons of God. To those who receive him, he gives them authority to become the children of God. These things are accomplished. We're not trying to get these things to happen. They have happened in us. We are risen with Christ. We have died to sin. We are saved. Those are the things we are thinking of when we use a past tense when we talk about salvation. But when we say we are being saved, we are referring to different things. We're not referring to trying to get born again or trying to be justified or hoping one day we might get to heaven. That's not what we mean. When we say we are being saved, we're on the way, we're on the pathway, the journey, and we're being progressively saved, progressively rescued, we're not talking about justification or new birth. We are talking about sanctification and progress and God rescuing us from the power of sin in our lives and delivering us and conforming us to the image of Christ. We haven't got there yet. We're not fully conformed to the image of Christ, and we won't be until we get to the resurrection. So we are being saved. We're on a journey in which things are still happening. The fact that we are justified and we're born again and we're the children of God does not mean that we've got every possible thing there ever is to have. We've got it all in Jesus Christ. We've got it all in the Lord. He is given to us as a kind of package. But in our actual experience, we are drawing out of him. We're drawing out of him, one blessing upon another, John 1:16. So we are being rescued and we're being delivered from the impact of sin in our fallenness, and we're being changed from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18. So we are being rescued from all of the consequences and the power of sin that has done damage in our lives. We are being saved. To us who are being saved, Jesus is the wisdom and the power of God. But the New Testament does use that phrase, we are being saved. When the New Testament uses the future word, when it says, he who endures to the end shall be saved, what does it mean? Does it mean we're not a Christian yet? He who endures to the end will finally get to heaven and be justified? Is that what it means? No, surely not. We're not enduring to the end to get saved. We're saved already. I mean, I've just had some rough travels in the last few weeks in darkest, deepest Africa in the middle of Ethiopia somewhere, and I had to, took me three buses and 2 days traveling to get here, and finally, enduring to the end, I got to South Africa. But if you come to me and say, if you endure to the end, you'll get to South Africa, I'll say, I'm here already. I did endure to the end, but not now, I'm here. It would be quite foolish to say to me, if you endure to the end, you'll finally get there, if I'm already here. It doesn't make sense. You come to a Christian and say, he who endures to the end, he'll be saved. I'll say, well, I'm saved already. What do you mean? I'm already saved. It doesn't make sense if you're actually thinking in a past tense of justification and new birth and being a child of God. It doesn't make sense to say, he who endures to the end will be saved. We're saved already. I mean, why even say things like that? No, it's not dealing with the start of the journey, it's dealing with the end of the journey. And the end of the journey is reward. The final salvation is rewards. And this is very important. You don't really understand some of these texts if you don't see that these different aspects of salvation are really quite distinct. I don't say you can totally separate them. You can't have one without the other. You go through these stages, true. But they are distinct steps. And the final step, when the Bible's talking about final salvation, it means being rescued from this world altogether, achieving our goal, and having Jesus say to us, well done, and our heaven, having achieved something for God, and we receive our reward. That's the final phase of salvation. You remember one of the interesting biblical passages here. I like it, but although it's a very controversial passage, it's taken in many different ways. One of the great passages that come into my mind here is the story of the rich young ruler. See, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, what can I do to inherit, he uses that word inherit, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what would you say if someone said to you, What should you do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus says, well, you know the Ten Commandments. I mean, Jesus, he needs to improve his theology a bit. I mean, really, do you tell, if someone comes to you and asks an evangelistic question, what can I do to be saved? Would you say, do you know the Ten Commandments? You better keep them and then you'll be all right. I mean, Jesus seems a bit sort of wobbly in his theology at that point. I don't mean to be irreverent, but it's a very strange answer. Coming at it with evangelical presuppositions, it's a very strange kind of answer. Why does he do a thing like that? Of course, there are people who love this passage because they take it to mean that you have to preach the law before you preach the gospel. It's about the only passage they can quote along those lines. And so they love it. It means he's helping him to get saved by convicting him of sin and bringing him under the power of the law. Well, I don't think that's the right way of taking it at all. But notice the question. The question is not what must I do to be saved, not what must I do to be a child of God, but what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I get into all of the blessings of God's kingdom that God has got for me? He's not asking, it's not a Pauline question. It's not the Apostle Paul asking this question. This is, the terminology of Paul hasn't really come into being yet. That won't come into being until about AD 44. These are the Gospels. And he's not asking a question, how can I get to heaven or how can I be a true child of God? He's asking, what can I do to inherit all of the blessings of the Christian life or of the life of a disciple? And Jesus begins with the law. Well, you better keep the law. And the young man claims to be keeping the law. And Jesus does not question him. He does not say, no, you've not kept the law at all. Have you really kept the law? Maybe you've not kept the law literally, but have you kept it in your heart? Maybe you've not committed adultery, but have you really had a pure heart? Maybe you've not stolen, but have you not broken the law spiritually? Maybe you've not murdered, but haven't you got angry? He doesn't spiritualize the law. That's what we might do. He doesn't do that. He doesn't spiritualize the law. He just says, yeah, all right. And he goes a stage further. And he asks the young man to do three things. Number one, go and give away everything you've got. That's not in the law anyway. He tells him something which is not in the law. He tells him something which actually not all believers have to do. He gives that young man a one-to-one particular instruction. Well, never mind about all these things. I am telling you, if you want to inherit every single thing that God has got for you, never mind about the law. If you really want to think about the law, think about you shall not covet. But never mind about the law. I'm telling you that what you need to do is go away and give every single thing you've got away. And then next, you come and you follow me. Which doesn't mean just believe in me or be one of my friends or accept my teaching. It means follow me. It means come with me. When I go to Jericho, you come. When I go to Jerusalem, you come. When I'm preaching in Capernaum, you're with me. You come with me. You travel with me. Following Jesus in the Gospels is quite literal. It means literally getting on Jesus' ministry team and having him train you. That's what following Jesus means. You quit your job. You quit your fishing nets. You quit your toll booth. And you literally start traveling with Jesus and you're in an on-the-job training with Jesus. You want to inherit. You want to inherit everything has got that the Lord has got for you. Number one, you attend to the particular commands that Jesus has for you. Whether they're for anybody else or not makes no difference. Jesus has got a will for your life. And unless you attend to the particular commands that Jesus has for you, you will not inherit everything that God has got for you. Number two, you need to get to a spirituality which outstrips the law. That's the point of mentioning the law. It's not that you have to be convicted by being a bit Mosaic for a while. No. You have to get to a spirituality which goes beyond the law. You have to start doing things which are not even mentioned in the law. The law doesn't tell you to give up all your property. You have to start doing things which are not even in the law. You have to start praying for your enemies. That's not in the law. You have to start doing good to those who despitefully use you. That's not in the law. You have to do all sorts of things that are not in the law anyway. The law actually doesn't even tell you to pray. If you, some young Christian came to you and said, you know, I got saved last week. I've just become a Christian. Can you give me 10 things that I ought to do now that I've just become a Christian? What would you say? You say, well, you better start praying every day. You start reading your Bible. You witness to people, tell them you've got saved. You start going to church, you give them 10 commands. But they wouldn't be the 10 commandments, would they? You wouldn't say, make sure you don't commit adultery. I mean, it might be true, but you wouldn't bother to say that. He's beyond that, surely. But make sure you don't kill anybody. No, that wouldn't be one of your 10. You'd be going beyond the law. You'd say, look, you're in the Holy Spirit now. Attend to the impulses of the Holy Spirit. Christian spirituality outstrips the law. It puts the law to shame. The law, I mean, that's nothing. It's a low level. This idea that the law is the eternal character of God, it's nonsense. No. We outstrip the law. And Jesus says, well, you keep the commands. Well, I do. And so right now I've got something else for you. Go beyond the law. And I want you to give up. This is my request to you. Quit all this wealth of yours because it's not helping you at the moment. And attend to my personal commands to you. Put yourself under me. And then let me train you. Get involved in gospel work. And let me train you. I don't even know whether maybe, I'm not being dogmatic about this, but I sometimes wonder whether the young man wasn't saved already. He's not asking a question about how to get saved. He's asking a question about how can I inherit everything God has got for me. I don't know that you would take a young man who gets saved on Monday and you put him on your ministry team on Tuesday. I don't think you'd do that. Maybe the young man was saved already. I'm not being dogmatic about it, but it's a bit strange that he is this rich young ruler and Jesus is putting him on his ministry team immediately now, saying, come and join me. That's not a thing you do with an unsaved person who gets saved the day he gets saved. I just wonder, maybe the man was saved already, using our jargon and our language. And then he turns to the disciples and he says, you know, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we all read this as though it means that rich men can't get saved, which is utter nonsense. It's as easy for a rich man to get saved as it is for a poor person to get saved. Anybody who believes in Jesus can be saved. It's quite nonsense to say it's difficult for a rich man to get saved because of his wealth. It's nonsense. But it is difficult for a rich man to enter all of the blessings that God has got for him, because his wealth gets in the way all the time. He's so busy looking after his property and doing this and doing that that he actually struggles. He can't even get to the prayer meetings. He's too busy looking after his Mercedes. He can't get to the meetings. This wealth of his is such, when you've got advantages in this world, any of them, not only wealth, but intellect, social status, being high born, you're the prime minister or the president, you can hardly get time to go to church. Any kind of advantages you've got in life, they have a tendency to block the flow of the kingdom, the royal power of God working in your life. It's very, very hard, says Jesus, for a rich person to enter into all that God's kingdom is, what God's royal power is wanting to do in his life. And you remember the Apostle Paul says, if anyone's got advantages in life, I've got more. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I had the most prestigious language there was. People are proud of speaking Hebrew. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the royal tribes with the tribe of Judah, from which King Saul came. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was one of these upper class guys. I was a Pharisee. I was moral and upright and blameless. I had every conceivable advantage you have. Wealth, status, intelligence, a star pupil of Gamaliel, the best religious denomination, a Hebrew speaking child from Hebrew speaking parents. I had everything. But I had to regard them all as rubbish, as dung, as nothing, as dirt and filth, and I had to be deprived of them all in order that I might know him. Those advantages of yours, they're not advantages at all. They're hindrances. They're things you've got to overcome. You've got some advantage. People sometimes flatter me a little bit because I've got a doctorate. I don't normally answer them, but I sometimes say, don't you know, being doctor so-and-so is one of the biggest disadvantages there is. People are, as it were, thinking that the power of the Spirit is the power of a doctorate. It's not. I'm telling you, a UNISA doctorate brings no spiritual power with it. It's only the Holy Spirit. And the worst thing you can ever do is attribute a person's power to his doctorate. The Apostle Paul could have half a dozen doctorates, but it wouldn't have been those things that gave him any kind of power. No, whether it's intellectual ability or degrees or bits of paper or status or your nationality or your language, or none of these things are advantages in the kingdom of God. It is only the Holy Spirit that gives spiritual power. And sometimes these things which we actually treat as advantages, they're actually hindrances. How many intellectuals really are used by God? How many wealthy people are used by God? How many property owners are used by God? How many people are high born and noble? How many of them are really saints of God? Lady Countess of Huntingdon, one of the richest ladies in 18th century Britain, who used to build churches everywhere with her money. She once said, I am so grateful for the letter M, because it doesn't say not any wealthy will enter the kingdom, it says not many will enter the kingdom. I am so grateful, she said, I am so grateful for the letter M. You see, she knew that it was a marvel of grace that God should use her at all. That the vast majority of wealthy people, that they don't get anything of the blessings of God whatsoever. Clever people, these people. The wise, Jesus said, I thank you, Lord, that you've hidden things from the wise and the learned, and you have revealed them unto babes. You see, God chooses a few rich people, but not many. God chooses a few intellectual people, but not many. God chooses a few who are high born and noble, and they're to be used in the kingdom of God, but not very many. On the whole, you have to be, even if you are rich, you live as though you're poor. Even though if you're clever, you ignore your cleverness. Even though you're related to the president, you don't even bother with it. You have to treat these things as dung, as rubbish, in order that you might know him, says the Apostle Paul. And that's the point in Matthew 19. So Jesus says to the disciples, you know, not many who are wealthy can really enter into the kingdom. And then they say, and this is what I've been aiming at, this is why I'm giving this exposition. Then they say, well, who then can be saved? But what does that mean? Does it, that when they say, well, who then can be saved, does it mean who can get his sins forgiven? Who can be justified? Who can become a child of God? Surely it does not mean that. And Matthew 19 is followed by Matthew 20. And Jesus goes on talking, right the way, keep on reading at the end of the story. Jesus goes on talking about reward. They say, well, in that case, who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, humanly speaking, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What shall we get? You see, the theme of following Jesus and getting a heavenly reward is still the topic. What we have left everything. When we get to this final salvation, what shall we get? The theme is rewards. What shall we get? And Jesus said to him, at the renewal of all things, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields will receive 100 times as much and will inherit, notice the word inherit, and will inherit eternal life. The theme is not salvation in our sense. The theme is reward. It's eschatological salvation. It's getting to final glory. It's receiving compensation for everything you have suffered in your work in the kingdom of God. So the point I'm laboring a bit, and I'm working at it because it's a big thing. I'm trying to overthrow something. The point I'm laboring at is often in when you use the word saved in a future tense, you mean being brought through all the troubles and trials of life and staying consistent and faithful and not losing your reward, getting to resurrection glory and having Jesus say, well done, and being compensated for all that you have suffered in the pathway of living in the kingdom of God. That's the future tense of the word saved. And sometimes there's not many places in the Bible where the word inherit and salvation come together, but they do come together somewhere, sometimes, and they come together in Hebrews 1:14. When Hebrews is talking about the angels, his bottom line is, when he finally gets to the end of the paragraph, the bottom line is, well, who are the angels then? Now, Jesus is not just an angel. Well, who and what are the angels? Well, says Hebrews 1:14, are not angels ministering spirits sent to those who will, future tense, to those who will inherit salvation? What does that mean? It doesn't mean to those who finally, if they're really lucky, might get justified and be saved and let into heaven. It doesn't mean that. It means that the angels are with us as Jesus is bringing many sons to glory and will bring us to our final heavenly inheritance. And the word saved is often used in this connection. So I'm trying to persuade you that there are three tenses to salvation. And we need to keep in mind what we mean when we talk about salvation. Salvation is a broad word. It's a big word. It includes many, many things in it. It's not just new birth. It's often when we say, well, we got saved, we mean we were born again, or we reckon we're justified. But salvation is a big word. It's referring to the totality of all that God gives us in stages. First of all, he gives us new birth and justification and sonship and sealing and adoption, all these things that I was this thing yesterday. And then we work out our salvation. Having got it, we work it out and we get further saved. We get progressively saved. We get delivered from all our bad habits. And the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is produced in us. And God chastises us and disciplines us. And through many tribulations, we inherit or we enter the kingdom. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. We lay hold of the kingdom. And if we sin, we block the progress of the kingdom. Those who do such things, says 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 5, and Galatians chapter 6, I think it is. Those who do such things, says Paul, three times in three different places, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom. And when people quote that verse, they like to quote the big things. You know, murder, witchcraft, adultery. Those who do such things will not get to heaven. We like to take it this way. Those who do such things will not get to heaven. Can you be a Christian and be an adulterer and still get to heaven? People like those questions. But you see, in those same verses, it doesn't only mention witchcraft and adultery and murder. It also mentions jealousy, dissensions, quarrels. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom. You know, I know a lot of Christians who get jealous sometimes. I remember reading the biography of George Whitefield by Arthur Dalymore. And there's a bit, and they had, you know how the Wesleys and Whitefield quarrels. There's a big section, sort of 40 pages long or whatever it is, in Arthur Dalymore's biography of Whitefield called Quarrels and Dissensions. The exact words that Paul uses in Galatians. Paul says those who are full of quarrels and dissensions, they'll not inherit the kingdom. But there you can write a story of Wesley and Whitfield and you can write 40 pages on quarrels and dissensions. Do you think maybe Wesley didn't get to heaven after all? And Luther, I mean Luther, his temper, I mean I'm a great admirer of Luther, but sometimes he was like a volcano. I mean he would erupt. With anger. One day, John Calvin wrote a letter to Martin Luther about the Lord's Supper, and Melanchthon, the second leader in Wittenberg, Melanchthon was frightened to give it to him in case he exploded. He never got it. Melanchthon, you better not give him that letter from Calvin. If he reads what Calvin says about the Lord's Supper, he'll explode! And he never gave it to him. Luther never got it. I mean, Christians can quarrel sometimes, can they not? Jealousies, quarrels, dissensions. Does it mean that we don't get to heaven after all? No, I don't think it means that. If it does, well, I don't think any of us are going to get there. No, it means that if you get into jealousy and quarrels and dissensions, never mind about witchcraft and adulteries, that's true as well, but never mind the big things, these things which we don't regard as quite so big, although maybe God regards them as equally big, these things that we don't regard as so great, they block the flow of the kingdom. You get into jealousy, you will block the flow of the kingdom of God in your life. You get into quarrels and dissensions, you get a bitter spirit, you will block the flow of the kingdom of God in your life. You will not be inheriting the kingdom. You will be grieving the Holy Spirit. I don't think it means you won't get to heaven. Maybe it will affect your everlasting destiny. You'll lose something at the judgment seat of Christ. But I don't think that's Paul's point. There are these tenses in salvation. And it's not only the word salvation that has these three tenses. There are many other phrases that have tenses as well. Paul comes to Timothy. He says to Timothy, Timothy, lay hold of eternal life. Now what's he saying to Timothy? He says, Timothy, you know, I'm not sure whether you're really saved. About time you got saved. You better get born again. You lay hold of eternal life. Is he telling Timothy to get saved? In our jargon? No, he's saying, Timothy, so live for God that this everlasting life that's in you, it begins to burn and to work with power. Stir up the fire, as he says in another place. Lay hold of this life that's within you. Stir up the gift that's within you. Lay hold of eternal life. It doesn't mean get saved in our sense of the term. It means stir up this salvation you've already got. Those who sow to the Spirit, back from the Spirit, they shall reap eternal life. We reap the blessings that we already have them, but we reap the blessings of being in the kingdom of God if we work out our salvation. salvation has these tenses. The word kingdom has tenses. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming. And the kingdom will come. We have entered the kingdom. We are entering the kingdom. One day we shall enter the kingdom. All three of those phrases are found in the New Testament somewhere. So all of these phrases referring to salvation, that they all can have tenses. We have come into salvation. We are laying hold of salvation, and we will get finally brought to the final phase of salvation. And you can have one but lose the other. You can lose your rewards, but it doesn't mean you lose justification. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 3. If anybody's works are burned up, he shall suffer loss. And he might suffer loss so badly that it'll be like being rescued as through a fire. You're in a kind of house, and it's made of wood and straw and stubble, and it catches fire, and you're in trouble, and as it were, you need to escape, and you run for your life, and you run from that house, and you get out, and you save your life. That every single thing you've got and owned and possessed, your entire house is burnt to nothing. You're saved by someone running through the fire to escape. And Paul says some people will be saved as running through a fire. Their entire life will be burnt to nothing. Saved as though through fire. Yet he himself shall be saved, says Paul, yet as through fire. At judgment day, your justification is not judged. At judgment day, nobody's deciding whether you're saved. That's not on the agenda. At judgment day, the foundation is not being judged. The superstructure is being judged. Let every person take care how he builds. It's not the foundation that's being judged. No other foundation can anybody lay, which that really is laid. That's fixed and settled. That's not going to be judged. Nobody's going to say, we're here to decide today whether you are a believer. There's not going to be a judgment of your faith. There's not going to be a judgment of the foundation. Actually, you've already been through that. Justification is going through judgment day in advance with reference to your faith. When God decides whether you're righteous in him, he's already done that. Justification is God the judge of the universe saying, I pronounce you not guilty. One reason why you can't be condemned in judgment day is you've passed judgment day already. It's already gone by. God has already acquitted you. He's already justified you. It is God who justifies. Who can condemn? You've already been through that. Judgment day is finished for you with regard to your status. What's judged in judgment day is not whether you're saved or not in that sense. Not whether you are justified. That's happened already. God's already pronounced the verdict. What's taking place in judgment day is not a judgment of your faith, but a judgment of your works. And not what's being, put another way, what's being judged is not the foundation, but what you have built upon the foundation. That's what's being judged in judgment day. And so we work our salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what are we afraid of? Are we afraid that maybe we're not saved after all? No, we're not afraid of that. We're not afraid of losing our salvation or that we're not really saved. There's no fear of that. We shouldn't have the slightest fear of that at all ever. There's no fear and trembling there. No, the fear and trembling is fear lest we should lose something in the heavenly reward. Fear lest we should be displeasing Jesus. Fear lest the Lord Jesus Christ should say to us, well, you know, I can't bless you in the way in which I want to bless you because you're blocking me. You're blocking the flow of the kingdom and you're losing something because of the way in which you're living or what you're doing or what you're not doing or the bitterness of spirit that's in your heart. You're blocking the flow. We are afraid of that. We're afraid for there to be unforgiveness in our hearts. We're afraid for there to be bitterness of spirit. We're afraid to quarrel with somebody with a wrong spirit. We don't want to be in any kind of dissension where we're the cause of it. Because we will block the kingdom. We will not be inheriting the kingdom. And I even wonder, I just put this forward tentatively and not being totally dogmatic about it. But I even wonder about that verse, without holiness, no person will see the Lord. or blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's only one place that first verse comes in Hebrews. There's only one other place in Hebrews where it refers to seeing God. And it does not mean seeing God in heaven. The Bible says Moses endured all sorts of things from Pharaoh as seeing him who is invisible. The only other place where Hebrews talks about seeing God, it doesn't mean seeing God then, it means seeing God now. Moses endured. He went through all these things in life. Why? Because he could see the Lord. He could see God. He could see him who is invisible. And he was living with his eye on God's. That's the only other place in Hebrews where it refers to seeing God. It doesn't mean seeing God in heaven, it means seeing God today, now. And without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Maybe you think that means no man will get to heaven. Well, maybe it does. I wouldn't argue too much about it. But I wonder whether it doesn't mean no one can see God even now. You've got an unclean conscience, you've got impurities, you've got dirt in your life, as it were. You won't be able to see God. You won't be able to do what Moses did. Moses could go through those terrible sufferings and abandoned by the people, criticized so often. You know, who are you to bring us out here? Weren't the graves enough in Egypt that you bring us out here to die? Moses could endure all of that. Why? Because he could see God. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Without holiness, no person will see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Does it mean they'll see God eventually? Well, maybe it does, but maybe it also means they'll see God right now. Even now, you'll be able to see the Lord at work. You'll know where he is. You'll have your eye on him, even now. Well, I put that forward with a bit of a hesitation. I'm not dogmatic about it, but so many of these terms that we think are about heaven, I think we need to reconsider and consider whether they're not about now. And you see, this is very motivating. Try living this way. You see, this is very motivating. It's not very motivating for all these things to be about heaven. If all these things that I'm mentioning are about heaven, they do one of two things for you. Now, either they make you dismiss them. Say, well, those who do such things, they'll not get to heaven. But no, it's all right, I know I'm saved anyway. So you sort of dismiss them because you do have an assurance of salvation. And so anything that's sort of threatening your salvation, you don't take it very seriously because you do know that you're saved. And so when you know that you're saved and you interpret these things eschatologically, you interpret these things of just something final, then you don't take them too seriously because you do know that you're saved. Or the other possibility is that you're not quite so sure, and they shake your assurance. You say, well, you know, if I do such things, I won't get to heaven. And you're uncertain, and you think, well, maybe I'm not really saved at all, and maybe I'm going to lose myself. I quarreled with my wife last week, and those who do such things, they won't get to heaven. You know, I found myself being jealous, and I don't think I'll get to heaven after all. And you're full of doubt. Being full of doubt won't help you. The joy of the Lord is your strength, and the misery of the devil is your weakness. That doesn't help you to be introspective and doubtful and wondering whether you're really saved at all, whether you can get, that's not helping you. It's the joy of the Lord that gives you strength. You say, well, you know, maybe I'm not really born again. You know, I'll get saved again. And so you try and get born again. It doesn't help you, because when you get born again, you're no different from what you were the first time you got born again. It's not helping you. You see, this eschatological interpretation is very threatening, but it's not really helping anybody. If you do have assurance, you take no notice of them anyway. If you don't have assurance, it's not helping you. So these kind of interpretations, which are simply threatening, don't help anybody. And I've lived through this. I've been a Christian for a long time. I wasn't born with this theology. I had to learn it. I didn't grow up with it. I grew up in sort of reform circles, reading Banner of Truth and all that stuff. I've lived both sides of the fence. I've had dozens of people coming to me to say, all my life I've not quite been sure whether I'm saved. I've had leading preachers, I will be breaking confidences to tell you their names, but I've had famous people whose names you would know, look me in the eye and say, I've never been really sure whether I'm saved. Especially if you have that kind of view of Hebrews 6, you know, those who are enlightened and then they fall away. And they say, well, enlightened just means that you've got a bit of the light of the Lord, but it's not really salvation. To which the question is, how will you ever know whether you're only just enlightened and not saved? And you'll never find the answer. And all your life you'll be saying, well, maybe I'm just enlightened and not really saved. You will be in trouble. Some of the great Puritans, I'm a great lover of the Puritans, always have been, and I still am. But you know, some of them on their deathbed weren't too sure of their salvation. They would be hoping they would go to heaven. You are not quite sure whether Jesus died for me. You're trying to justify yourself by inheriting the kingdom, by never quarreling and being so good that you get to heaven. You try to think, well, maybe I'm enlightened, or maybe I'm saved, not quite sure which. My friend, you will be in trouble all of your life. And you get certain denominations that teach things like that. And you find people that are 80 years old that have never been to the Lord's Supper. And you have some saint who's never been to the Lord's Supper. And you say to him, you know, why didn't you take part in the breaking of bread this morning? Well, you know, I'm not really sure whether I'm worthy. And they're still trying to be worthy. You know, this is only for the saved. I'm still trying to be saved. You get into that kind of introspective theology and you will be full of doubts all of your life. I think of the great antinomian controversy that broke out in America in 1630s, where the Puritan John Cotton began to see all some of these things, and he began to criticize and disagree with his fellow Puritans. And it got into great trouble, and it was called the antinomian controversy. But the day came when John Cotton was dying. And all of the Puritans gathered around his bed as he was dying. And they said, well, let's pray for you. We pray that the Lord will lift up the light of his countenance upon you. They prayed as the poor guy was dying. And John Cotton, who knew that they didn't have much assurance, and he did, when they prayed, Lord, we pray that the Lord will lift up the light of his countenance upon you. He opened his eyes and he was dying. He said, he's done it already, brother. He's done it already. He had assurance of salvation on his deathbed. He knew he was going to glory. It was they that didn't have much assurance. You have a kind of theology where you're trying to justify yourself by works, and you're not quite sure whether Jesus died for you, and you're hoping you're one of the predestined, but you're not quite sure. Man, you will be in trouble. Don't have that kind of theology. I plead with you. I'm a kind of Calvinist. I love Calvin. I love the Puritans. But don't go to that kind of extreme. You will be in trouble if you do. You'll be in trouble of soul if you do. And these warnings of Scripture, of which there are many, many warnings of Scripture. There are more warnings than there are assurances. But the warnings are not warnings, doubt your salvation, or wonder whether you're going to get to heaven, or think that maybe you're going to fall away. Scripture never warns you of any of those things. No, you are building upon a rock. What you're being warned about is not what you're standing upon, but where you're going and what you're doing. You want to lay up treasure in heaven. You want Jesus to say, well done. You want to be rescued from the power of sin in your life, and you're being warned that unless you purify yourselves, having these promise, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Unless we attend to these things ourselves, we'll be blocking the flow of the kingdom. And maybe we'll get to heaven, I believe we will, but still Jesus will be displeased with us, and he will not say, well done, good and faithful servant, and we will shrink in shame at his coming, 1 John, and we'll say, well, Lord, please don't come yet. Please don't come. Give me more time. Don't come yet. We will be shrinking in shame at his coming. It does not mean we're not saved, but it means we've not worked out our salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, there are many warnings. This once saved, always saved. Yeah, I believe it, but don't think it's some easy, casual, easy believism. It's not. Because there's a lot to be gained, and there's a lot to be lost. We are standing on a foundation. We don't have to doubt the foundation. It will do us no good to be doubting the salvation. It will do, if you're a pastor, it will do no good to go to people in your congregation and say, well, if you are living a life like that, I don't think you're saved. Sometimes we do have to say that, because not because their works are inadequate, but because their faith is inadequate. You see someone who does not believe in the gospel, you can go to them and say, I don't think you're saved. But don't say that to a person who does believe in the gospel, but he's wobbly and inconsistent. It's no good saying to him, if you can live like that, I don't think you're even safe. Because Christians can be very inconsistent. You don't threaten his salvation. You teach the biblical doctrine of sanctification and the biblical doctrine of chastening. And you say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the Lord will judge his people. I'm not questioning whether you're one of his people, but I'm saying the Lord will judge his people. And judgment begins at the household of God. God demands that his people work out their salvation. And you will be in trouble if you do not. That's the way you preach sanctification. But don't say, well, you're not really saved. That does no good at all. And if the guy tries to get saved again and again and again, it does him no good. You're not helping him. You must challenge him or her to face the realities of the situation in the light of the New Testament analysis of where he is. And call him and challenge him to work out his own. God has not moved from you, you say to him. God has not moved from you. You have moved from God. Come back. He's here for you. Come back. You'll be in trouble if you don't. That's the way in which you preach to a backslider. As long as you've got good reason to believe that he has indeed put his faith in Jesus. Jesus says to Peter, Satan has desire to have you. If you don't confess me, you'll lose your salvation and go to hell. No, he doesn't say that. He says, Satan has desired to have you, but don't you know your salvation is secure anyway? Because I'm praying for you. Not I'm praying for you that you won't sin. Not I'm praying for you that Satan won't trip you up, but I'm praying for you that your faith will not fail, that you will go on applying your faith. And even though you curse and you deny and you swear, I tell you, I know not the man. When you've recovered, strengthen your brethren. One day you're going to be, he didn't say one day you're going to be the first pope, but he almost could have said that. One day you'll be the leader of the Jerusalem church. Strengthen your brethren. This guy cursing and swearing to you, I know not the man. He's going to be the founder of the Jerusalem, the second founder after Jesus of the Jerusalem church. No, we're to recover. We're to purify ourselves. We're to know that God has not moved from us. And we get up and we stand upon our feet and we start resisting the flesh and we start watching and praying. We start mortifying the deeds of the body. And when we mortify the deeds of the body, we live, we come alive, and the life of God begins to flow in our lives. And we've got power and God hears us and Satan begins to know about us. He begins to fear our name. And when we pray, Satan starts trembling. He knows about us. We're in the kingdom. We're inheriting the kingdom. This is surely the Bible's teaching about working out our salvation. We've got it. We're not working for it. We are working out our salvation. And so what does it mean to work out our salvation? Well, one phrase the New Testament uses is it tells us to abide in him. And the word abide is a very ordinary, simple word. There's nothing complicated about it. The word abide just means to stay where you are. All you have to do to work out your salvation is stay where you are. God put you in the right position when he saved you. You've basically got everything. All you do is stay where you are and work out the fellowship that you already have, not shifting, says the Bible, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, the expectation that God's going to go working in your life. Colossians chapter 2 says, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so now abide in him. In the first place, all you did is you received Jesus. You received the entire package. Now that you have received him, well now, stage number 2, abide or stay, continue in him. You simply continue in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And going on in the Christian life is largely, and certainly it begins as a matter of fellowship. We have fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And this is so important, is what the Lord's Supper is all about. Jesus said, eat my body, drink my blood, if you don't eat my body, if you don't drink my blood, you have no life in you. You have no energy in you. If you do, feed on me. You eat my body, you drink my blood, you have fellowship with me, you talk to me, you're in my presence. You're, as it were, taking me in into your system every single day. You're spending life in my presence. If you eat me and feed upon me and drink of me, then you will have life, you will have energy. Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The secret of the Christian life is living in Jesus Christ. Be strong in the Lord. We all love putting on the whole armor, but before Paul talked about putting on the whole armor, he said something else first. He said, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then you can put on the whole armor and you'll be able to stand. But before you put on the whole armor, these little things that he mentions, even more important than putting on the armor, be strong in fellowship with the Lord. Look at Jesus. Be looking unto Jesus. Be knowing that he's praying for you. Be in fellowship with him. Know that his power is there for you. You do the fighting and the battling and the resisting sin. But his is the power. He's there. He's in you. He's working in you. While you're doing these little disciplines of the Christian life, the Lord Jesus Christ is in you and you are in him. Be strong in the Lord and in this working of his power. This is the Bible's doctrine about salvation. Him we proclaim. This is Christian ministry, Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, and admonishing everybody, teaching everybody with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect and mature in Christ. To this end, listen, to this end, I labor, I work, I struggle with all his energy, which he is working in me. I struggle, I labor, but his is the energy working in me. I am strong in the Lord. This is the New Testament teaching concerning sanctification. We are in Christ, and we are laboring and struggling and mortifying the deeds of the body. We're in a fight, we're in a battle, we're in a fight of faith. But we labor with the energy which is his energy working in us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the New Testament teaching. And so we abide. We abide in grace. We got saved by grace. Now we go on in grace. When there's a thorn in the flesh and something, as it were, attacking us and getting us down, we pray about it, and we might find the Lord will not answer us. And we will pray again, Lord, please take this thorn in the flesh away from me. And maybe the Lord will not answer us. And then we pray again, Lord, please, please take this thorn in the flesh away from me. And this time the Lord does answer us, and the answer is no. No. My grace is sufficient for you. I will give you such grace that it will be as if the thorn is taken away, even though it's not. It'll still be there, but I'll give you such grace, such help. I'll be so with you that it lightens the burden, and it is as if that thorn is not there anymore. And my grace is sufficient for you. You live on the grace of God. You live upon his help. You go to him daily. He's a sympathetic high priest, and you go to him daily that you may find mercy and to receive grace in time of need. You seek the grace, the upholding, sustaining grace of God daily in the time of need. He gives it to you when you need it, not too late and not too early. You seek the daily experience of the grace of God. You continue in grace. You continue in faith. This is the great message of the letter to the Hebrews again and again and again. Hebrews is saying, hold to your faith. Hold to your faith. Don't throw away your confidence. It has great reward. Persist in faith and you will achieve something for God. There are these three stages, and then you aim at your final reward. You're thinking of the final stage as well. I want to lay hold of him, said Paul. I want to lay hold of that for which God laid hold of me. I'm forgetting what's behind, but I'm reaching forward to the goal, to the prize. I want to lay hold of the resurrection. That's a strange thing to say. I mean, everybody's going to be raised from the dead. Why should we want to be laying hold of the resurrection? Everybody's going to be raised from the dead, even the unsaved. We're all going to be raised from the dead, whether we like it or not. Why should Paul be struggling and striving to lay hold of the resurrection? He's going to be raised from the dead, so is everybody. I mean, why even bother? The reason is because at the resurrection we receive our reward. We are raised in glory in the body. When there's a judgment day, we are judged. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body. We are raised in the body to give an account of the deeds done in the body, and in the body we will receive our final judgment or reward. Paul says, I want to lay hold of the resurrection. That resurrection is there. It's not just a resurrection. It's a particular kind of resurrection. It's a resurrection in glory. It's a resurrection where some are in higher levels of others. And Paul doesn't use the ordinary word for resurrection, anastasis. He uses the word ex anastasis, which means out resurrection. You could almost translate it the further resurrection or the higher resurrection. I want to reach the ex anastasis, the resurrection out and above and higher and greater. I want Jesus to say, well done. In that resurrection day, I want to get to high levels of glory. I want to be saved in that day, right into the heavenly reward that's been predestined for me. The reward is predestined as well as salvation. Salvation is without works and you can't lose it. Reward is with works, and so you can lose it. I want to get to that ex anastasis. I want to get to that higher level of resurrection glory. I want to lay hold. God's got a plan for my life. He saved me that I might lay hold of something for him. And in Paul's case, it's the foundation of the churches all over Europe. I want to see churches all over Europe. I want to found them, build them up, make them strong, and lay hold of that for which God laid hold of me. I haven't got there yet, but I'm pressing. I'm not bothering about my language or my tribe or my cleverness or my degrees or my wealth. Forget all that. I've lost it all anyway. I've suffered the loss of all things. I've lost them all anyway. I just want to lay hold of him. And I want to get to that resurrection glory. He's not trying to get saved in the sense that we normally use the word. But he is striving after his final glory. He wants to meet with Jesus and hear Jesus say to him, well done. One day you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. One day Jesus is going to look you in the eye. And you're going to see him face to face. And he's going to say to you, and the whole universe will be there. Your friends will be there. Your enemies will be there. Your wife will be there. Your husband will be there. Everybody who knows you, they'll all be there. Everybody. The angels will be there. The entire universe will be there. When Jesus says to you, well done. You want to be famous? One day you're going to be famous. You want the whole universe to know about you? It's going to happen one day. When Jesus says to you, well done. That day is worth living for. You're saved already. But live for that day. Those who have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll give us a break and a rest now, but we pray that you will highly motivate us to go after what you've got for us in our lives, that we may not be concerned about sufferings or slander or even ill health or old age or whatever, that we may be stretching forward, running the race, looking unto Jesus with our eye fixed upon him, waiting for him to say, well done to us. Please, Lord, may we live this way. Motivate us, assure us, give us great certainty of our salvation. May it never cross our minds that you are not a good Saviour to us. And may we run the race as we should. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's have a break.